Well, it is good to be back with you again this morning. Appreciated the 2 weeks off. Had a wonderful time up in Canada. Weather was very nice, and recommend the food. The Canadian Rockies are indeed spectacular, and I haven't even had time yet to look at our pictures, so I don't know what came out or what didn't, but are they gorgeous? That's good. Janet's, you know, had nothing to do, so she's been sitting around. I, on the other hand, have been very busy. But no, it was a glorious time, and we were able to terminus in Victoria, which is one of my favorite cities in the whole world now. And that was just a great thing to see that again. But we need to return this morning. For those who are visiting with us today, we're studying through the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel comes with its challenges throughout the entirety of the book. But now we come to probably one of the toughest areas that the book has to teach or to say to us. And it has resulted in many, many different efforts and suggestions and interpretation, which just do tend to divide the church and not help very much at all. So we need to slog our way through this. You'll have to bear with me then as I make my own attempt, but I also want to make some observations along the way about how the scriptures, such as this one, must be attended to faithfully and not misused, even deliberately forced to say something that it isn't trying to say. Back in 1948, in his book, Ideas Have Consequences, Richard Weaver wrote this. He said, remember, this was 1948. The issue ultimately involved in whether there is a source of truth higher than and independent of man, and the answer to the question is decisive for one's view of the nature and destiny of man. The very reality of objective truth has to do with the nature and destiny of man. And if there is indeed a source of truth available to man, as the scriptures themselves claim to be, then it is the penultimate of self-destruction. To manipulate that source, to twist it, to make it say something it doesn't say, or to render it useless. And man has done that in a number of ways, not just in one's effort to explain what it might say, but also in recent times to take translation at liberty and to translate the Bible in whatever way suits your mood or your societal statement or your culture, as if to say that this is how God speaks to you today. And that is indeed to render it useless. But such manipulation can and does occur whenever efforts are made, deliberately made, to make the scriptures say whatever one wants it to say. And so it's important that we try our best to avoid doing that. But as I make my own effort here, I want you to know that I am not saying this is what you must understand the text to say. Now let's back up a little bit. Daniel chapter 9, I'll read from verse 20 to 27. This is the word of God. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, to get back into this, it's been a couple of weeks, so jump back into this, let's step back and remind ourselves a little bit of the context in which this prophecy is divinely delivered. After living his life in exile, remember, he came when he was 12, 13, 14 years old. Daniel has now grown to an age probably past 80. And he has only recently come across the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, and he has read chapter 24 and 25, where it says that even though God judged his people and cast them into exile into Babylon, they are the ones he is keeping. They are not the trash. They are not the ones he rejects. They are the ones that will be the remnant, the ones in reserve. And because of that, there will be an end to the exile that they are in, and he has given the years, 70 years their exile will last, and at the end of 70 years it will be over. Now, the first 70, there's actually more, but the first 70, you remember, we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You go back to that and you find out that the people of Judah then had forsaken the moral law of God, which was exemplified by how many Sabbaths they had completely disregarded. And the reconciliation of the people to the Lord was to be measured by the time it took to redeem those Sabbaths, how long the land would be allowed to lie fallow for 70 years worth of Sabbaths that had been ignored. So when Daniel realized that the time was almost upon them, the 70 years was now almost up, he fell to his knees. He expressed this prayer that the beginning of chapter 9 talks about, a prayer of corporate confession. He prays, confessing the sins of his people, because he is trying desperately to see that the Lord would yet be faithful to his promise so long ago and bring the exiles home on time. And then, even after Daniel was yet praying this prayer, even while he is praying, which shows the connection to the prayer, the man Gabriel came to Daniel in swift flight to give an answer to Daniel and to give him insight and understanding. And so in verse 24, we come across another 70, a number that seems to be a theme here. And this time a 70 that projects into the future, which is to be restored revealed to Daniel, after which the six things that Daniel prayed for in his prayer will be accomplished. Remember what those are. The transgression will be finished, sin will be put to an end, iniquity atoned for, everlasting righteousness be brought, vision and prophet sealed in a most holy place will be anointed. We should keep in mind that when he promised this to Daniel, the time is coming, he's saying, when all of those things will be done. They will be past tense. But of course, now we have to come across the question is, what does he mean by weeks? He calls them 70 weeks. What does he mean by weeks? The Hebrew word there in Daniel for weeks is vague. Unlike the word in Jeremiah, when he talks about the 70 years, the word there, years, is very clear. It's meant to say years. But here in Daniel, the word here could mean days, could mean weeks, could be months, could mean years. It's transliterated. It could literally translate to be 77s. And as far back as the Geneva Bible from 1599, the English translation there has been weeks, and the English translations have just stayed with weeks. However, such language and such context as that doesn't tell us clearly whether it's to be interpreted symbolically or literally. And then, beginning in verse 25, Gabriel says these 70 weeks are divided up into sections. Now, the translation for verse 25 is rough. I don't think the ESV has it right here. That's what I just read to you. So I want to commend to you the translation that's offered by Dr. E.J. Young, Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, and I put it in your study notes, and it goes like this: "And thou shalt know and understand from the going forth of a word to restore and to build Jerusalem unto an anointed one, a prince is seven sevens and 62 sevens. It shall be built again, street and moat, and in affliction of the times." Now that translation, I think, makes the meaning clear. What he's saying is that 7 weeks is to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That would apparently be the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the return on Jerusalem and the time it would take to rebuild the temple, the walls, and the city of Jerusalem. And then the 62 weeks is for that restoration of the city, that it would stand even in times of trouble, even in times of stress. After which would be a time when he says the anointed one will be cut off, which readily does fit within that 400 so-called silent years from the end of the prophecy of Malachi to the beginning of the gospel in Matthew. And then there's one last week during which the sacrifices and offerings will be put to an end and desolation shall occur. Now, here's where I have to stop and go off on a tangent. In the effort to interpret this challenging prophecy, one school of thought that became very popular in the U.S. starting with the end of the 19th century, called dispensationalism, really took off in terms of explaining the prophecies of the Bible and took everybody's attention, and everybody was pretty sold by what it said. Now, in a nutshell, this is what the teaching went. Some of you have experience with dispensationalism. You might take issue with my summing this up, but please bear with me. Simply put, the effort of these dispensational scholars was to make the prophecy of Daniel reconcile with the prophecy of Revelation. In other words, they wanted the prophecy of Daniel to focus on end times, just like the prophecy of Revelation does. And that interpretation fit into their evangelistic scheme. That is, it made them both appear to focus on the end times, the return of the victorious Christ, the judgment of all mankind. That interpretation was going around after the Second Great Awakening, when there were prophecy conferences cropping up everywhere, and everybody was explaining this to people because they wanted everybody to be thinking that the Lord's return is imminent and you must come to Christ while you still have time. That meant, as far as these 70 weeks go in Daniel are concerned, the first 69 of them did indeed take place already. Okay, we can agree on that. For they led up to the time of Christ's advent. But the last week, that last week, was to be understood by them in a completely different way. They wanted to reserve that last week for the time of last judgment, the return of Christ, the judgment of all mankind. That meant that this last week, the 70th week, did not follow sequentially after the first 69, but that this last week was postponed, as it were, put off for a long time, as a matter of fact, maybe years, centuries, even millenniums. The wall would pass in history between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And therefore, they had to hold to and teach and believe in a gap between 69 and 70. A gap that extended for that period of time that we're in, even right now, that was not in the vision. It was not in the understanding of Daniel. And yet, they said it was to be believed, that this gap was there. But then, in order to hold to the presence of this gap, the gap had to be explained. Why the gap? Why was that also not in the prophecy of Daniel? And so those scholars continued this gap was indeed unforeseen by Daniel. Daniel never saw the gap coming. Furthermore, they said, neither did God. And why was that? Well, it was because when their teaching said, when Jesus came in the first place, he was fully intending to be received by the Jews and crowned as king. But when he wasn't, he was rejected by the Jews and he was crucified by them. That changed all of God's plans. Instead, by their rejecting Jesus as king, God raised him from the dead, sent him to the Gentiles in order to shame the Jews. And as a result of that, God now has two peoples. He has the Abrahamic covenant people of the Old Testament, and he has the church of Jesus Christ. Two peoples of God, they say. And because all of that was unforeseen by God, the scholars call this gap the church age, or the parenthetical age, because no one, even God himself, saw these events coming. Now, their efforts may very well have been sincere. You can see how far it has taken them. But they left the scriptures behind in order to make their goal, achieve their goal in what they wanted to teach. So sometime in the future, even yet, centuries, even millennium after Daniel, this clock, this last week, begins to tick again. And count down that last week until a final judgment finally comes and Jesus is crowned King of Kings. Now, let me say it this way. This interpretation excited many believers, became very popular in their minds. Many Christians are still taught this to this day, but it simply has to be rejected, in my mind, on three grounds. Number one, God is never taken by surprise. God is never in a position to have to change direction. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not a mistake. It was not something unplanned. It was not something unforeseen by God, but was, in fact, covenanted between the Father and the Son even before the foundation of the world for the redemption of all who would be in the church, one body of believers, Jew and Gentile, forever and ever. God is absolutely sovereign. We always have held and preached that point. He is providential. He is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And man has never and can never thwart the eternal purposes of God. If he could, at any point, man would, in his sinfulness, have destroyed every purpose of God, and not have allowed anything to come to pass as God had ordained. The hope of the gospel, the very hope of the gospel, can never be in what man does. It must rather be in how God will overthrow man's efforts and bring his promises and his purposes to pass. That's number one. Number two is the church, Scripture tells us clearly, is not some alternative creation. It is the very bride of Christ. It is not something created simply because the Jews would not accept the earthly kingship of Jesus. The creation of the church is at the heart of the very purpose for all existence. When you read Genesis chapter 1, that's what you understand. When you read Revelation and you find out what's left, that's what you understand. Everything is the stage upon which Christ raising up his people takes place. And at the end of all time, when it does finally come, everything else is consumed and removed, and only the church remains. That's how precious the church of Christ is. The church is to be made up then of those from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Number three, to push the interpretation of any portion of Scripture to fit into one's own imaginings or to fuel some desire to be popular or well-received completely erases the truth of God's word and renders it null and void in the eyes of men. You know, the scripture itself warns us about this. It says the word of God is a two-edged sword. And whenever it is confidently and powerfully wielded in one direction, you can be sure it is cutting deeply in the opposite at the same time. The word of God must be allowed to speak if it is truly to convict and convert the sinner and bring him into a state of salvation by the one true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So if that very popular accepted interpretation is to be rejected, along with its implications, what other understanding might there be that's perhaps more accurate, more true to the eternal purposes and the decrees of God? Well, we have already observed three things, not to be so numerically bound here that I bore you, three things which fit into the context of this prophecy and will shape its meaning. Number one, just to remind you quickly, we've been talking through all the way through Daniel about these four worldly kingdoms. Remember? Even from the Daniel chapter 2 and the king's vision of the statue, you remember it was made up of four kingdoms. It included the present kingdom of Babylonia at the front, and after that, the three that would follow. And then in chapters 7 and 8, when two of those kingdoms were specifically identified as Media Persia and Greece, which left us to conclude the fourth kingdom was that of Rome, the thing to observe here is the vision always stops at that fourth kingdom. They're not trying to describe the entirety of man's history. They're only foretelling of the time to come when that fourth terrible kingdom will be in power, when something amazing will happen. Number two, the man or angel that appears to Daniel is given that name, Gabriel. You remember that? We took note of the fact that Gabriel, by name, only makes an appearance here in Daniel and in the Gospel of Luke, where he speaks announcing the birth of John the Baptist and then of Jesus himself. And that appears to be the focus of the charge given to that one messenger. Gabriel, this is your charge, to announce the advent of Jesus Christ. And then number three, we must also remember the fiery furnace. We studied that back in chapter 2, where Daniel's three friends, remember their real names? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Don't forget that. When you go to glory, you're going to shake your hands. And they're going to say, don't call me Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were steadfast in their devotion to their Lord, who were delivered from the flames by that one that King Nebuchadnezzar saw and described as one who looked like the son of the gods. And the thing we observed there was not only the deliverance of God's people, but also the witness of deliverance that scene proved to be to the king. You remember, we concluded that King Nebuchadnezzar himself was eventually drawn to the Lord, converted, brought into that church that we're talking about. Nebuchadnezzar was not destroyed for his wickedness. He was delivered by the mercy of the very God who stood with those three men in the fire. The message is not of judgment. The message is of redemption, of salvation. The timeline, therefore, points repeatedly to the coming of Christ, not in judgment as it will be at the end times, but to bring the gospel of salvation. It will be in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the hope of deliverance is going to be found for all of God's people. The coming of Christ is what brings to accomplishment all six of those things in Daniel's prayer. The transgression of God's people will be finished. The barrier, in other words, between God and man will be broken down by the cross and the empty tomb. The end of the power of sin over all of our lives comes in the death of death in the crucifixion. The end of the power of sin over all our lives comes in that. The perfect atonement for iniquity comes when Jesus breathes his last and says, "It is finished." Everlasting righteousness, which is given to you as a gift from Jesus, comes at the power of his resurrection. The testimony of God's word is complete, once for all given to the saints, as the New Testament tells us, leaving no other word. We wait for no other prophecy, no other word from God other than what we have now. The anointing of the holy place is complete, not in the dedication and the ordination of any building or any structure, but in acknowledging the holy gathering of God's people, Christ's church, Christ's bride. You, you're a part of her. You are the bride of Christ. The final thing then, an item which will come up again in Daniel for us to consider, is that 70th week. The abomination that causes desolation. What in the world is that? If that last week is not the last day of judgment, but rather follows the first seven and then the 62 sevens, it must speak of something else that happened after the time of Christ. It must be the destruction of the temple in the third 70 AD. When Titus marched in and destroyed Jerusalem, carried the implements of worship back to Rome in victory, never to see them returned and restored again. Well, that means, brothers and sisters, that the hope that's given to Daniel upon hearing the end of the exile, that he's returning home, and that he knows that that will mean a rebuilding of covenant people's lives and the city of Jerusalem, and the temple worship as he thinks it will be restored, has a further purpose and goal in the bringing forth, the presenting of the Son of Man. The one from the fiery furnace will come and stand before the people of God. And he is even here given that very first glimpse of that vision, that even the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, which Daniel considered so climactic a restoration, would itself give way to the glory of Christ. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. The temple is not a building. The temple is the church. The church of Christ. That is the glorious promise given to Daniel, of which we live out today. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much that even though these things are mysterious to us in many ways, we may entrust ourselves to you and your word. We plead that we would come to understand it even as Daniel was told it. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your church. We thank you that we can be a part of her. And we ask, Lord, that vision of a city on a hill be restored unto us, that you would allow us to be strong and faithful as your people, even in the face of the Babylon that we face. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be acknowledged as your own people, your bride, the apple of your eye. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.